First Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me read this passage to you and then we can talk about together how wonderful it is the way God puts things together. You know I'm preaching through the book of First Thessalonians, and yes, I'd read ahead. I did not plan this because today is Father's Day, but look at what shows up. In verse 9, it says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory, like a father with his children." Now, that isn't exactly the point of the passage. The point is bigger than that, and we'll see that in a moment. But how can you pass up an opportunity to preach about like a father with his children on Father's Day and not title your message thus? So that's what we're going to call it today. Like a father with his children. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, give us an understanding of how we are to be in response to those around us. And Paul gives us a number of things to help encourage us along the way. If you go back to the passage and you look at some of the things that are said, he says, "You remember, brothers." And notice how he personalizes it. "For you remember, brothers." Look at verse 10. "You are witnesses." He makes it very personal. And it even grows a little bit in intensity. Verse 11. "For you know how." See it again. Each time we see these statements, there is a purpose to them. They are directive statements that draw our attention. They're designed to make us focus, fix our thoughts and our gaze on what's happening so that we don't miss something. It is an important statement that he's about to give. And he wants to be sure that we understand it. But I want you, along with all of us, to understand that when we read the Bible, when we see God's Word unfold before us, it always has this emphasis. The idea that we could approach the truth of God's living Word with indifference is foreign to everything else that we know about God and about His Word. The Bible is not something for your consideration. It's not subject to your authority. It isn't there for your review. It is the Word of the Creator of the universe. And our only response is submission and obedience. When we do otherwise, we bring disrepute upon God's Word, but also the very name of Christ by which we claim salvation. This is a struggle for a lot of people because they look at the Bible and they say, well, it was written by men and it's gone over all of these centuries and it has all of these other things and there's inconsistencies that don't fit with modern understanding of science and the world around us and different types of things like this. Every time you do that, you take a step away from faith and into worldliness. And when you do that, you're saying that your ability to reason, your ability to understand the world around you, your ability to fathom the very depths of the creation of which you are only a very, very small part, that your ability exceeds that of God's, and you're going to trust what you think, what someone else says, or what you feel instead of what you can know. It's illogical. So what makes this different from every other book? Well, you tell me. What other book is inspired, breathed out from the mouth of God? Well, what about the Quran? The Quran was written, was not written at all. According to legend, it fell completely as it is from heaven at the feet of Muhammad. And he picked it up and he gave it to people. Interestingly enough, though, when you read it and you look at various historical copies of it, you find that over the course of many times it has been altered and changed. So where did it come from? It was written by Muhammad. A man. One man. Well, what about the Book of Mormon? The Book of Mormon supposedly is a copy of a book that was revealed by the angel Moroni, not mentioned in Scripture, by the way, the angel Moroni to Joseph Smith. It was buried in the woods in somewhere around Illinois, a little further east perhaps. And he took him there at night and he showed him where it was buried and he dug it up and he looked at it and then he remembered it and he wrote down everything that was on it. And then the angel took it and hid it again so that it's never been seen since. However, it is still considered an open canon or open book, so that additions and corrections are being made every single year, so that when you read the Book of Mormon, you need to be careful to be sure that you have the latest edition. You say, well, now, you can't do that. You know, you're casting aspersions and you're saying that these are false teachings. It seems. I said, well, let me remove the "it seems" part. That's exactly what I'm doing. So in case there's confusion, let me remove the confusion. I don't believe the Book of Mormon is legitimate. I don't believe the Quran is legitimate. I don't believe that the Hindu Bhagavad Gita is legitimate. I do not believe the collected works of Buddha are legitimate. I do not believe any of them are inspired by God. I do not believe that any of them speak to us of the salvation that is found only in Jesus Christ. Therefore, all of them are false. Does that make everybody bad? No, that makes everybody in need of the same gospel as you and me. Every person, regardless of the influence in their lives, whether it is from one of the religions that I have mentioned or none at all, is still in great need of the truth that is found only in the Word of God. And if Christians compromise their conviction in that truth, then what hope does the rest of the world have? When we read this, He wants us to pay careful attention, for you remember. Paul directs them then to his presence with them and the ministry that he had with the Thessalonians. He says, "You remember, brothers, our labor and toil." First of all, there was effort among them. He didn't just tell them what to do. He didn't tell them where to go. He didn't tell them how to believe. He lived among them. This is so important. It is the very fabric of the way the Christian gospel message is communicated. It isn't communicated simply by word or declaration, but it is communicated by the supporting lives of the believers who adhere to it. So that when we live among one another, it is that life that validates that testimony. Without one, the other doesn't make sense. Paul says, "We came to you. We knew that you didn't know about the gospel. We wanted to share the gospel with you. We knew that there was no church there, so there was no means of support. We didn't ask anything from you. We provided for ourselves. We labored and toiled among you. We moved into the community. We became a part of what you were doing. We were self-supportive. We didn't put a burden on you, so that while we were there, we could proclaim to you the gospel." Excuse me just a moment. Turn that down. "You remember our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Their effort among them. Paul worked to support himself, but he did so in order to proclaim the gospel. Same practice and the same principle is being carried out today. When we go into unknown unreached people groups, where there is no church, there is no Christian witness, And there is a completely pioneer ministry taking place. When we go in, our missionaries go in order to become a part of the community. They will move into the communities that they are serving. They will live there. They will not ask anything from anybody. The support comes from people like you and me who send money to our International Mission Board through our cooperative program and through our special offerings. And we provide funds in order to help support these missionaries who devote their lives. Some of them, when they move into these communities, they will even work other jobs in order to validate the ministry that they have and to show themselves connected to the community. They may also learn the language if it is a language that's unknown or a dialect that as yet is unknown. They may begin translation procedures and translation process where they start translating portions of the Bible, usually the Gospel of John, into the language of the people so that they can better communicate with them. And they do that in order not to be a burden to them, but while they are doing that, they proclaim the gospel. We're following the same pattern that we see in the Apostle Paul. It reminds all of us that this is the pattern for us as well. That we are to be in this world living as witnesses to those around us, and we are not to be a burden to the world, but we are rather to proclaim the gospel of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. I was reading last week, and there was a statement, I think Justin posted it, my oldest son, regarding the ministry and witness of the gospel. For us to claim salvation, and I paraphrase now what he said, but to claim salvation and to trust God's word while ignoring the same word that compels us to share the gospel is not only contradictory, it is illogical. The gospel compels us to share that which we have received. Otherwise, what we are assuming is that Jesus died simply to redeem us because we're just pretty terrific people. And that the end is us. We are not the end. We are but the next step in the means to the end of declaring the gospel till Jesus comes. Paul said, you remember our effort among you. Labor and toil. It doesn't happen easy. It's going to take work. And this is what he's reminding us of. There is effort. In order to put forth that effort, it means we take that effort away from something else. And so we sacrifice whatever else it is that is consuming our time and our resources and our thought processes so that we can devote our lives to the sharing of the gospel and the ministry to others. But he says in verse 10, as he draws our attention once again, not only was there an effort among them, but he said, I want to give an example before you. Look what he said in verse 10. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Holiness refers to one who is set apart for God. And so when we talk about a thing being holy, we would consider that thing devoted or dedicated to the worship or the service of God only. So we wouldn't use that thing for other stuff. We would only use it for that. And so we have some things like that here. You see offering plates. We don't use them for anything else. We only receive the offering of worship in them. We don't do anything with them. Other than that, well, what else would you do with an offering plate? Well, have you seen them? They're big walnut bowls. You can put salad in them or soup or something like that. But we don't do that. That just doesn't seem right. We have a collection of articles that we use for the Lord's Supper. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper next week. We don't use that collection of stuff for anything else. Well, what else would you do with those tiny little cups? I don't know. It'd be good for preschoolers, don't you think? Not grape juice or anything red, but we don't use them for that. The stuff that is set aside for that, that's the only thing we use it for. Now, does that make it holy? It just means it's dedicated. It has a dedicated purpose. It's a part of a worship experience that we do on a regular basis. And so we don't use it for anything else. What about when it applies to a person? He says, you know how holy we were. That is, that we were devoted to the purpose of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. And we didn't get distracted by anything else. Even while they worked to support themselves through labor and toil, they remained consistent and a faithful witness. So before God, he said, we are blameless. We are holy. But he says we are righteous. Righteousness refers to the character of God, and he becomes the standard of that. And so in this case, it would have referred also to the teachings of the law of the Old Testament. And so he says before men, before the believers, before the church, as it was developing, they were righteous. Does it mean they were perfect? It does not mean that. He didn't say that. It doesn't mean that you're perfect. When you have been declared righteous by God, doesn't mean you're perfect. We still struggle with sin. We still live in a broken body. We still are a part of a broken world and culture. He's going to fix it, but not yet. He hasn't yet. But that doesn't mean that he has left us in the outside or in the cold. He has declared us righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who is righteous. So he says that before you, we were righteous. It means that there was no violation of the law before them, but it also means that they were trusting by faith in the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. So before God, they were holy. Before the church, they were righteous. And before the community, blameless. Doesn't mean that everybody in the community agreed with them or liked it, but that didn't put them at fault. That just made them unpopular. I'm not sure that's a bad thing all the time. Bottom line is, though, is there any argument against someone that is consistent with truth and with righteousness? There isn't. He said that before the community, we were blameless. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody in Thessalonica approved of what they were doing or liked it. It does mean, though, that there was no charge that they could bring against them. We need to be upstanding in our community. We need to be the kind of people that hold to the standard so that when we say one thing, we do that same thing. There should be no disparity between our testimony of faith and the actuality of the way we live. Christians who live hypocritically do not only disparage themselves, but even more importantly, the gospel of Jesus that we claim adherence to. So Paul gives us this statement about the example. He reminds us that this isn't something that he has told us to do. This is what he did and how he lived as an example to them and to us today. And then thirdly, he offers words of encouragement to you. So, effort among you, example before you, encouragement to you. Look at verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The encouragement to you. Verse 11, I was reading Dr. Phillips' commentary on this. And he included a statement that I thought was just brilliant, that I had never really considered in this way before. But in verse 11, he said, verse 11 communicates to us both the affection and the authority of God. The affection and the authority. So that like a father who should be affectionate to his children, but also have authority in their lives. Like a father, this is how we were to you. We loved and cared and provided for you. We were strong in your midst. We offered leadership to guide you along. But we also taught you the truth and called you to that as well. Fathers, there are many things that we could list as qualities that we should all aspire to, but none of them fall outside the boundaries of these two categories, affection and authority. Affection is something that should always come from us. Now, it's going to look differently at different times. It's going to feel differently at different times. And sometimes it's not going to be present at all because we're going to struggle with that. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have it. Affection is the sensitivity that we have to those closest to us. It is love. It is kindness. It is gentleness. In fact, if you start going down the list of the fruit of the Spirit, you will find that almost everything falls into a category of affection. Loving God and loving others is our small group lesson today that we are studying. And it is so vitally important. And that word love is a sacrificial expression of our love for God and the influence that has in us to love one another. If men are not going to lead the way in showing affection, then it will not happen. Much of the confusion that exists in our world, whether it has to do with sexuality or whether it has to do with personhood or whether it has to do with issues of life, much of that confusion comes because of a lack of resolve regarding that which matters most and a failure to properly express what we have experienced from within. Am I blaming the problems of culture and society on men? I am not, but we certainly own our fair share. Much of the brokenness that exists within the homes of America exists because of the absence of leadership and its supporting affection on the part of fathers. When we, by virtue of our dedication to something other than what matters most, sacrifice our children, our wives, our communities, our extended family, in order to pursue money or personal advancement or whatever it happens to be at the given moment, we do not only a disservice, but we add to the brokenness. When we choose that which is best over all of that other stuff, we are properly expressing affection. It is the affection, the love, that opens the heart of others to authority. Now, you can have authority over your wife or over your children by intimidation. But that kind of authority is better suited to a slave owner than it is to a husband or a father. That's not how God treats you. That is not how you should treat them. Affection is what enables authority. Authority, then, is the strength that comes by virtue of the connection that God has given us and the leadership that flows out of that. It is something that is uniquely a quality that we find responsible to men. We are called to be men of authority, but we cannot do that without affection. Paul says, we treated you like a father with his children, with both affection and authority. He says in verse 12, we exhorted, encouraged, and charged you. Exhortation is the same as the next word, encourage. So to exhort and to encourage is the same thing. The only difference is the tense that word is offered in. And to translate it using a different English word is because exhort has a stronger sense to it. So we strongly encourage you. We're trying to motivate you. Did the lights just blink? Good, I thought I'd had another stroke. So I feel better now. It was weird. Encouragement is more than just the kind of, oh, come on, you can do it. It is more demanding when it's exhortation. Charge is the third thing that he says. So he exhorts, he encourages, and then he charges. Charge carries with it an expectation of result. If I charge you with something, I expect you to do it. And I expect the result from that activity to be evident. And so he said, we exhorted, we encouraged, and we charged. Let me put it into a practical application. It's real easy. My dad would occasionally, when he would teach me something, he would say, now here's how you do it. This needs to be done. This is the right thing to do. And here's how you do it. And he would show me. And then he would let me practice. And he would say, nope, you're not doing it right. This was his way of encouraging me. You're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. This is what dads do, right? We encourage by telling you you're wrong. But we keep telling you. And when you do it right, we celebrate with you. So you have to keep doing it, and you have to keep being told you're wrong until you get it right. And then we'll encourage you. Now, I'm going to leave, and you're going to finish this. Charge. Exhort, encourage, charge. This is what we do. This is how it was done for me. You say, is that the right thing to do? It's absolutely the right thing to do. Do we always do it the right way? Probably not. But it's still the right thing to do. And what applies in the way that Paul is teaching the church and the way that he is guiding us today through his word applies in a very practical way. It takes time to show somebody. It takes time to give them an opportunity to try until they learn the skill or the practice or whatever it happens to be. And it takes time then to charge and to follow up and to be sure that it gets done properly or that something that is learned, needs to be learned, is being learned along the way. All of this is a part of the process of affectionate, authoritative care for one another. Paul says, this is how we were among you. And we did these things in front of you, and then we helped you to do them as well. So that we exhorted, encouraged, and charged you to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Live consistently with the Word and with the character of God. So the Word of God teaches us, the character of God shows us and dwells within us. And he says, walk in a manner that is consistent with that. Again, does it mean perfection? It does not. Perfection isn't possible. And so if that's what you're requiring or demanding of yourself or anyone else, you are being unrealistic. That's not what this is about. This is about progress more than it is perfection. Living in a manner that is worthy of God, maintaining and holding forth. And so men, like a father before them, he holds forth the example, not just of what he has done, but the reason why he's done it, which is God himself. So the ultimate example in the life of every man, every family, every person who claims the name of Jesus for salvation, the ultimate example is God himself. So we live consistently with the word and character of Christ. We walk in a manner that is worthy of God. Why? Because we have been called to his kingdom and glory. Two things. I'll quit. Kingdom and glory. The kingdom is not a reference to the coming kingdom. Certainly that fits, but that's not what this is a reference to. This is a reference to what is. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is coming and in fact has now come. We are a part of the kingdom of God right now. We are all citizens of the kingdom of God today. He's saying that if we're going to live in a manner that is consistent with the word and will of God, then we need to do so recognizing that we are doing that as a part of the kingdom right now. If your faith is something that is nothing more than a life insurance policy for future demise or a fire insurance policy to be sure you don't burn when it's done, if that's all it is, and it has no bearing on who you are right now, it doesn't influence the way you live, when you walk out the door of this building, then you're not doing it right and you've misunderstood the gospel. The gospel is about the kingdom of God right now. We walk in a manner worthy of God today. because we are citizens of the kingdom and God is calling others into that kingdom. You say, but we look around and the world is so messed up and there's so many broken problems and issues and we don't know how to see our way through. But the idea that all of that is happening causes people to disparage whether or not God is even alive. Because we assume that if He is alive and if He is active in the world, that He's going to make it all different and better. I'm not telling you that. We can see how that has always ebbed and flowed along the time. What I'm telling you is that external circumstances and the responses of others do not dictate to us whether or not God is real. God is real because He has said so, He's shown Himself, and we believe His word true. We've experienced His presence and He has changed our lives. What better place for Christians to be empowered to serve than a world that is desperately devoid of truth? But glory for His kingdom now is glory forever. Glory refers to the one that is to come. Where will we experience the glory of God? We experience it in some measure now and always have. God has shown Himself and revealed His glory through the ages to people so that we could see that and we could know that. But none of that is ever going to compare to the glory that is to be revealed for those who are called according to that purpose. Imagine what it will be like at His appearing, because that's all we can do is imagine. But that's what He's talking about. He's talking about the glory that is to come. The glory unobstructed by the limitations of humanity, a glory unobstructed by the failings of a sinful world and a sinful heart, a glory that is unobstructed by sin and death and sorrow and pain. He said, this is why. Every time you and I live according to the purpose for which we have been called and we walk in a manner that is worthy of God, we add to the kingdom now and we build on the expectation, anticipation of His glory forever. And after all, isn't that why we're here? The motto of this church, the theme of this church, the statement of purpose for this church is we exist for the glory of God. Because everything exists for the glory of God. We find our highest calling, our highest purpose, our highest satisfaction in being who we were made by God to be. This is what Paul is saying. And he did it in a way that expressed a fatherly affection and authority, and drew people to themselves. He showed through His own efforts, by His own example, and through encouragement that we too are being called upward all the time. May God bless us together as we seek to live daily for His purpose in here.